Chapter 5, Part 2. In the sixth place, the Bible is the only rule by which all questions of doctrine or of duty can be tried. The Lord God knows the weakness and infirmity of our poor, fallen understandings. He knows that even after we are converted, our perceptions of right and wrong are often blurred. He knows how skillfully Satan can disguise error with an appearance of truth, and can dress up wrong with persuasive arguments until it seems right. Knowing all this, God has mercifully provided us with an unerring standard of truth and error, right and wrong, and has taken care to make that standard a written book, the Holy Scripture. No one can look around the world and not see the wisdom of such a provision. No one can live long and not find out that he is constantly in need of a counselor and advisor, of a rule of faith and practice on which he can depend. Unless he lives like a beast, without a soul and conscience, he will find himself constantly assailed by difficult and puzzling questions. He will be often asking himself, "What must I believe? What must I do?" The world is full of difficulties about points of doctrine. The house of error is nearby the house of truth. The door of one is so like the door of the other that there is continual risk of mistakes. Does a person read or travel much? He will soon find the most opposite opinions prevailing among those who are called Christians. He will discover that different people give the most different answers to the important question, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. The Roman Catholic and the Protestant, the Neologian and the Tractarian, the Mormon and the Swedenborgian, each and all will assert that he alone has the truth. Each and all will tell him that safety is only to be found in his group. Each and all say, "Come with us." All this is confusing. What should a person do? Does he settle down quietly in some English or Scottish parish? He will soon find that even there the most conflicting views are held. He will soon discover that there are serious differences among Christians as to the comparative importance of the various parts and articles of the faith. One person thinks of nothing but church government, another of nothing but sacraments, services, and forms, and a third of nothing but preaching the gospel. Does he inquire of ministers for a solution? He will likely find one minister teaching one doctrine and another minister teaching a different doctrine. All this is confusing. What should a person do? There is only one answer to this question. A person must make the Bible alone his rule. He must receive nothing and believe nothing that is not according to the Word. He must try all religious teaching by one simple test. Does it agree with the Bible? What does the Scripture say? I wish that the eyes of the Christians of this country were more open on this subject. I wish that they would learn to weigh sermons, books, beliefs, and ministers in the scales of the Bible, and to value everything according to their conformity to the Word. I wish that they would see that it matters little who says something, whether he is a church father or reformer, bishop or archbishop, priest or deacon, pastor or professor. The only question is that which was said scriptural? If it is, it should be received and believed. If it is not, it should be refused and cast aside. I fear the consequences of that passive acceptance of everything that the pastor says, which is so common among many church members. I fear that they will be led they know not where, like the blinded Syrians, 2 Kings 6:20, and awake some day to find themselves in the power of Roman Catholicism. Oh, that people in our nation would only remember for what purpose the Bible was given to them. Some say that it's presumptuous to judge a minister's teaching by the Word. However, when one doctrine is proclaimed in one church and a different doctrine is proclaimed in another church, people must read and judge for themselves. Both doctrines cannot be right, and both should be tried by the Word. I advise them, above all things, never to think that any true minister of the gospel will dislike his people measuring all that he teaches by the Bible. On the contrary, the more they read the Bible and prove all he says by the Bible, the better he will be pleased. A false minister may say, "You have no right to use your private judgment. Leave the Bible to us who are ordained." A true minister will say, "Search the Scriptures, and if I do not teach you what is scriptural, do not believe me." A false minister may cry, "Listen to the church," and "Listen to what I say." A true minister will say, "Listen to the word of God." However, the world is not only full of difficulties about points of doctrine, but it is equally full of difficulties about points of practice. Every professing Christian who wants to act conscientiously must know that this is true. The most puzzling questions are continually arising. He is tried on every side by doubts as to the line of duty, and can often hardly see what is the right thing to do. If he is in business or in trade, he is tried by questions connected with the management of his worldly calling. He sometimes sees things going on that are of a very doubtful character, things that can hardly be called fair, straightforward, and truthful. But then, everybody in the trade does these things. They have always been done in the most respectable businesses. They could not carry on a profitable business if these things were not done. They are not things that are specifically named and prohibited by God. All this is very confusing. What is a person supposed to do? He is tried by questions about worldly amusements, sports and dances and music and theatres and cards are all very doubtful methods of spending time. However, he sees large numbers of respected people taking part in them. Are all these people wrong? Can there really be such mighty harm in these things? All this is very puzzling. What is a person supposed to do? He is tried by questions about the education of his children. He wants to train them up morally and religiously and to consider their souls, but he is told by many sensible people that young people will be young, that it does not do much good to check and restrain them too much. He is told that he should attend children's parties and give children's dances himself. He is informed that this nobleman or that lady of rank always does so, and they are considered to be religious people. Surely it cannot be wrong. All this is very puzzling. What is he supposed to do? There is only one answer to all these questions. A person must make the Bible alone his rule of conduct. He must make its leading principles the guide by which he steers his course through life. He must test every difficult point and question by the letter or spirit of the Bible. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. What do the Scriptures say? He should care nothing for what other people may think is right. He should not set his watch by the clock of his neighbor, but by the sundial of the Word. I exhort my readers and listeners solemnly to act on the advice I have just given and to adhere to it rigidly all the days of their lives. You will never regret it. Make it a leading principle never to act contrary to the Word. Don't pay attention to the accusation of being too strict and needlessly precise. Remember that you serve a strict and holy God. Do not listen to the common objection that the rule you have laid down is impossible and cannot be observed in such a world as this. Let those who make such an objection speak out plainly and tell us for what purpose the Bible was given to man. Let them remember that we will all be judged by the Bible at the last day, and let them learn to judge themselves by it, here, lest they be judged and condemned by it hereafter. This mighty rule of faith and practice is the book about which I am addressing the readers and listeners of this chapter this day. Certainly, it is no light matter what you are doing with the Bible. Certainly, when danger is abroad on the right hand and on the left, you should consider what you are doing with the safeguard that God has provided. I ask you and invite you to give an honest answer to my question, what are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? In the seventh place, The Bible is the book that all true servants of God have always lived on and loved. Every living thing that God creates requires food. The life that God imparts needs sustaining and nourishing. It's the same with animal and vegetable life, with birds, beasts, fish, reptiles, insects, and plants. It is equally so with spiritual life. When the Holy Spirit raises a person from the death of sin and makes him a new creature in Christ Jesus, the new principle in that person's heart requires food, and the only food that will sustain it is the Word of God. There was never a man or woman truly converted from one end of the world to the other who did not love the Word of God. Just as a child born into the world naturally desires the milk provided for its nourishment, so does a born-again soul desire the pure milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2:2. This is a common characteristic of all the children of God. They delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1:2. Show me a person who despises Bible reading or thinks little of Bible preaching, and I hold it to be a certain fact that he is not yet born again. He may be zealous about forms and ceremonies, and he may be diligent in attending sacraments and daily services, but if these things are more precious to him than the Bible, I cannot think he is a converted person. Tell me what the Bible is to someone, and I will generally tell you what he is. If we want to know the condition of the heart, this is the spiritual pulse. I have no concept of the Spirit dwelling in someone and not giving clear evidence of His presence. I believe it to be a notable evidence of the Spirit's presence when the Word is really precious to a person's soul. Love for the Word is one of the characteristics we see in Job. As little as we know of this patriarch and his times, this at least stands out clearly. He says, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job 23:12. Love for the Word is a wonderful feature in the character of David. Observe how it appears all through that wonderful part of Scripture, Psalm 119. He could well say, "Oh, how I love your law." Psalm 119:97. Love for the Word is a noticeable point in the character of Paul. What were he and his companions but men mighty in the Scriptures? Acts 18:24. What were his sermons but expositions and applications of the Word? Love for the Word appears preeminently in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He read it publicly. He quoted it continually. He expounded it frequently. He advised the Jews to search it, John 5:39. He used it as his weapon to resist the devil. He said repeatedly that the Scripture must be fulfilled. For example, Matthew 26:56, Luke 22:37. Almost the last thing he did was to open the minds of his disciples to understand the Scriptures, Luke 24:45. I'm afraid that person is not a true servant of Christ if he does not have something of his master's mind and feeling toward the Bible. Love for the Word has been a prominent feature in the history of all the saints of whom we know anything since the days of the apostles. This is the lamp that Athanasius and Chrysostom and Augustine followed. This is the compass that kept the Waldenses and Albigenses from making shipwreck of the faith. This is the well that was reopened by John Wycliffe and Martin Luther after it had been long stopped up. This is the sword with which Hugh Latimer, John Jewell, and John Knox won their victories. This is the manna that fed Richard Baxter, John Owen, and the noble host of the Puritans and made them strong to battle. This is the armory from which George Whitefield and John Wesley drew their powerful weapons. This is the mine from which Edward Bickersteth and Robert Murray McChaney brought forth rich gold. These holy men differed in some matters, but on one point they were all agreed. They all delighted in the Word. Love for the word is one of the first things that appears in the converted heathen at the various missionary stations throughout the world. In hot climates and in cold, among savage people and among civilized, in New Zealand, in the South Sea Islands, in Africa, and in India, it is always the same. They enjoy hearing it read. They desire to be able to read it themselves. They wonder why Christians did not send it to them before. How remarkable is the picture that Robert Moffat draws of African, the fierce South African chieftain, when he was first brought under the power of the gospel. Moffat said, "Often have I seen him under the shadow of a great rock, nearly the whole day, eagerly perusing the pages of the Bible." How touching is the expression of a poor converted native speaking of the Bible. He said, "It is never old and never cold." How affecting was the language of another old native when some people would have discouraged him from learning to read because of his great age. "No," he said, "I will never give it up until I die. It is worth all the labor to be able to read that one verse, 'God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.'" Love for the Bible is one of the main points of agreement among all converted men and women in our own land. Episcopalians and Presbyterians, Baptists and Independents, Methodists and Plymouth Brethren, all unite in honoring the Bible as soon as they are real Christians. This is the manna that all the tribes of our Israel feed upon and find to be satisfying food. This is the fountain around which all the various members of Christ's flock meet together, and from which no sheep goes away thirsty. Oh, that believers in this country would learn to cling more closely to the written word. Oh, that they would see that the more the Bible and the Bible only is the substance of our religion, the more we will agree. It is probable that there was never an uninspired book more universally admired than Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is a book that all denominations of Christians delight to honor. It has won praise from all parties. What a noteworthy fact it is that the author was preeminently a man of one book. He had read hardly anything except the Bible. It is a blessed thought that there will be many people in heaven at last. As few as the Lord's people are undoubtedly at any one given time or place, yet in the end they will be all gathered together and will be a great multitude, which no one could count. Revelation 7, 9, and 19, 1. They will be of one heart and mind. They will have passed through a similar experience. They will all have repented, believed, and lived holy, prayerful, and humble lives. They will all have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 14. In addition to this, they will have one more thing in common. They will all love the texts and doctrines of the Bible. The Bible will have been their food and delight during the days of their pilgrimage on earth, and the Bible will be a common subject of joyful meditation and retrospect when they are gathered together in heaven. This book, which all true Christians live upon and love, is the subject about which I am addressing the readers and listeners of this chapter today. Certainly, it is no light matter what you are doing with the Bible. Certainly, it is a matter for serious inquiry whether you know anything of this love to the Word, and have this mark of walking on the trail of the flock. Song of Solomon 1:8. I ask you and invite you to give me an honest answer. What are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? In the last place, the Bible is the only book that can comfort a person in the last hours of his life. Death is an event that is before us all. There is no avoiding it. It is the river that each of us must cross. I who write, and you who read or listen, each have one day to die. It's good to remember this. We are all sadly inclined to put away the subject from us. All men think all men mortal but themselves. I want everyone to do his duty in life, but I also want everyone to think of death. I want everyone to know how to live, but I also want everyone to know how to die. Death is a solemn event to all. It is the winding up of all earthly plans and expectations. It is a separation from all that we have loved and lived with. It is often accompanied by much bodily pain and distress. It brings us to the grave, the worm, and corruption. It opens the door to judgment and eternity, to heaven or to hell. It is an event after which there is no change and no room for repentance. Other mistakes may be corrected or restored, but not a mistake on our deathbeds. Where the tree falls, there it must lie. Ecclesiastes 11:3. There is no conversion in the coffin. There is no new birth after we have ceased to breathe. Death is before us all. It may be close at hand. The time of our departure is quite uncertain. But sooner or later, we must each lie down alone and die. These are all serious considerations. Death is a solemn event, even to the believer in Christ. For him, no doubt, the sting of death is taken away. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Death has become one of his privileges, for he is Christ's. Living or dying, he is the Lord's. To him, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Death frees him from many trials, including from a weak and sick body, a sinful and corrupt heart, a tempting and deceitful devil, and an ensnaring and persecuting world. Death admits him to the enjoyment of many blessings. He rests from his labors. The hope of a joyful resurrection is changed into a certainty. All this is true. Yet, even to a believer, death is a solemn thing. Flesh and blood naturally shy away from it. To part from all we love is a strain and trial to the feelings. The world we go to is a world unknown, even though it is our home. As friendly and harmless as death is to a believer, it is not an event to be treated lightly. It always must be a very solemn thing. It is fitting for every thoughtful and sensible person to calmly consider how he is going to meet death. Gird up your loins like a man, Job 38:3, and look the subject in the face. Listen to me while I tell you a few things about the end to which we are coming. The good things of the world cannot comfort a person when he draws near death. All the gold of California and Australia will not provide light for the dark valley. Money can buy the best medical advice and care for a person's body, but money cannot buy peace for his conscience, heart, and soul. Relatives, loved friends, and neighbors cannot comfort a person when he draws near death. They may minister affectionately to his bodily needs, they may watch by his bedside tenderly and anticipate his every wish. They may smooth his dying pillow and support his sinking frame in their arms, but they cannot stop the achings of a troubled heart. They cannot hide an uneasy conscience from the eye of God. The pleasures of the world cannot comfort a person when he draws near death. The brilliant ballroom, the merry dance, the tavern, sports, gambling, the theater, the voices of singing men and singing women, all these become unpleasant things. To hear of hunting and shooting engagements gives him no pleasure. To be invited to feasts and sports and fairs gives him no ease. He cannot hide from himself the reality that these are hollow, empty, powerless things. They rattle upon the ear of his conscience. They are out of harmony with his condition. They cannot stop one gap in his heart when the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26, is coming in like a flood. They cannot make him calm when he is about to meet a holy God. Books and newspapers cannot comfort a person when he draws near death. The most brilliant writings of Thomas Macaulay or Charles Dickens will become dull in his ear. The most able article in the newspaper will fail to interest him. The latest news and sports scores will give him no pleasure. The latest new novel will lie unopened and ignored. Their time will be past their use will be gone. Whatever they may be in health, they are useless in the hour of death. There is only one fountain of genuine comfort for a person drawing near to his end, and that is the Bible. Chapters out of the Bible, passages out of the Bible, statements of truth taken out of the Bible, books containing matter drawn from the Bible. These are a person's only chance of comfort when he comes to die. I don't at all say that the Bible will automatically do good to a dying person if he has not valued it before. I know, unhappily, too much of deathbeds to say that. I don't say whether it is probable that he who has been unbelieving and neglectful of the Bible in life will at once believe and get comfort from it in death. But I do say, positively, that no dying person will ever get real comfort except from the contents of the Word of God. All comfort from any other source is a house built upon sand. I lay this down as a rule of universal application. I make no exception in favor of any class on earth. Kings and poor men, educated and uneducated, all are on the same level in this matter. There is not a bit of real consolation for any dying person unless he gets it from the Bible. Chapters, passages, texts, promises, and doctrines of Scripture heard, received, believed, and rested on are the only comforters I dare promise to anyone when he leaves the world. Taking the sacrament will do a person no more good than the Roman Catholic extreme unction, as long as the word is not received and believed. Priestly absolution will no more ease the conscience than the incantations of a heathen magician, if the poor dying sinner does not receive and believe Bible truth. I tell everyone who reads or listens to this chapter that although people may seem to get along comfortably without the Bible while they live, they may be sure that without the Bible they cannot comfortably die. The learned Selden truly confessed, "There's no book upon which we can rest in a dying moment except the Bible." I could easily confirm all I have just said by examples and illustrations. I could show you the deathbeds of people who have professed to despise the Bible. I could tell you how Voltaire and Paine, the famous atheists, died in misery, bitterness, rage, fear, and despair. I could show you the happy deathbeds of those who have loved the Bible and believed it, and the blessed effect that the sight of their deathbeds had on others. I have seen many dying people in my time. I have seen great varieties of manner and attitude among them. I have seen some die sullen, silent, and comfortless. I have seen others die ignorant, unconcerned, and apparently without much fear. I have seen some die so wearied out with long illness that they were quite willing to depart, yet they did not seem to me at all in a ready state to go before God. I have seen others die with professions of hope and trust in God, but without leaving satisfactory proof that they were on the rock. I have seen others die who, I believe, were in Christ and safe, yet they never seemed to enjoy much practical comfort. I have seen some few dying in the full assurance of hope, and like Bunyan's "Stand Fast," giving glorious testimony to Christ's faithfulness even in the river of death. However, there is one thing I have never seen. I have never seen anyone enjoy what I would call real, solid, calm, reasonable peace on his deathbed who did not get his peace from the Bible. I am bold to say that the person who thinks to go to his deathbed without having the Bible for his comforter, his companion, and his friend is one of the most deranged people in the world. There are no comforts for the soul except Bible comforts, and he who does not have hold of these has got hold of nothing at all, unless it is a broken reed. The only comforter for a deathbed is the book about which I address the readers and listeners of this chapter this day. Surely it is no light matter whether you read that book or not. Surely a dying person in a dying world should seriously consider whether he has got anything to comfort him when his turn comes to die. I ask and invite you for the last time, to give an honest answer to my question, what are you doing with the Bible? Do you read it? How do you read it? I have now given the reasons why I emphasize to every reader and listener the duty and importance of reading the Bible. I have shown that no book is written in such a manner as the Bible, that knowledge of the Bible is absolutely necessary to salvation, that no book contains such matter, that no book has done so much for the world generally, that no book can do so much for everyone who reads it properly, that this book is the only rule of faith and practice, that it is, and always has been, the food of all true servants of God, and that it is the only book that can comfort people when they die. All these are ancient things. I don't pretend to say anything new. I have only gathered together old truths and have tried to mold them into a new shape. Let me finish this by addressing a few plain words to the conscience of every class of readers or listeners. This book may fall into the hands of some who can read, but who never read the Bible at all. Are you one of them? If you are, I have something to say to you. I cannot comfort you in your present state of mind. It would be mockery and deceit to do so. I cannot speak to you about peace and heaven while you treat the Bible as you do. You are in danger of losing your soul. You are in danger because your neglected Bible is clear evidence that you do not love God. The health of a person's body may generally be known by his appetite. The health of a person's soul may be known by his treatment of the Bible. You are now clearly laboring under a harmful disease of the soul. Will you not repent? I know I cannot reach your heart. I cannot make you see and feel these things. I can only enter my solemn protest against your present treatment of the Bible and lay that protest before your conscience. I do so with all my soul. Oh, beware lest you repent too late. Beware lest you put off reading the Bible until you send for the doctor in your last illness, and then find the Bible a closed book, as dark as the cloud between the hosts of Israel and Egypt, to your anxious soul. Beware lest you go on saying all your life, "People do very well without all this Bible reading," and find at last, at your soul's expense, that people do very poorly and end up in hell. Beware lest the day comes when you will think, "If I had only honored the Bible as much as I have honored the newspaper, I would not have been left without comfort in my last hours." Bible-neglecting reader or listener, I give you a plain warning. The mark of the plague is currently on your door. May the Lord have mercy upon your soul. This book may fall into the hands of someone who is willing to begin reading the Bible but needs advice on the subject. Are you that person? Listen to me, and I will give a few short hints. For one thing, begin reading your Bible this very day. The way to do something is to do it, and the way to read the Bible is to actually read it. It's not merely meaning or wishing or resolving or intending or thinking about it, which will advance you one step. You must positively read. There's no royal road in this matter, any more than in the matter of prayer. If you cannot read yourself, you must persuade somebody else to read it to you. But one way or another, through eyes or ears, the words of Scripture must actually pass before your mind. For another thing, read the Bible with a sincere desire to understand it. Don't think for a moment that the great object is to turn over a certain number of printed pages and that it doesn't matter at all whether you understand it or not. Some ignorant people seem to imagine that they have done well if they read so many chapters every day, even though they may not have any idea what they read about, but only know that they have moved their bookmark ahead so many pages. This is turning Bible reading into a mere ritual form. It's almost as bad as the Roman Catholic habit of buying indulgences by saying an astounding number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers on their rosary beads. It reminds one of the poor heathen who ate a Dutch hymn book because he saw that it comforted his neighbor's hearts. Settle it down in your mind as a general principle that a Bible not understood is a Bible that does no good. Say to yourself often as you read, "What is this all about?" Dig for the meaning like a man digging for gold. For another thing, read the Bible with childlike faith and humility. As you open God's book, open your heart and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." 1 Samuel 3:9. Resolve to believe completely whatever you find there, no matter how much it may run counter to your own desires and prejudices. Resolve to receive wholeheartedly every statement of truth, whether you like it or not. Beware of that miserable habit into which some readers of the Bible fall. They accept some doctrines because they like them, and they reject others because they are condemning to themselves, to some relative, or to a friend. At this rate, the Bible is useless. Are we to be judges of what should be in God's Word? Do we know better than God? Settle it in your mind that you will accept and believe it all, and that what you cannot understand, you will take on trust. When you pray, remember that you are speaking to God and that God hears you. Remember also that when you read Scripture, God is speaking to you, and you are not to dictate, but to listen. For another thing, read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Sit down to study it with a daily determination that you will live by its rules, rest on its statements, and act on its commands. As you travel through every chapter, ask, "How does this affect my thinking and daily conduct? What does this teach me?" It is poor work to read the Bible from mere curiosity and for speculative purposes, in order to fill your head and place mere opinions in your mind while you do not allow the book to influence your heart and life. The Bible is read best when it is practiced most. For another thing, read the Bible daily. Make it a part of every day's business to read and meditate on some portion of God's Word. Private means of grace are just as needful every day for our souls as food and clothing are for our bodies. Yesterday's food will not feed the laborer today, and today's food will not feed the laborer tomorrow. Do as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Gather your manna fresh every morning. Choose your own times and hours. Don't scramble over and hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst part of your time. Whatever plan you pursue, let it be a rule of your life to visit the throne of grace and God's Word every day. For another thing, read all of the Bible and read it in an orderly way. I fear that there are many parts of the Word that some people never read at all. At the least, this is a very unwise habit. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. To this habit may be traced that lack of well-proportioned views of truth that is so common today. Some people's Bible reading is a system of perpetual dipping and picking. They don't seem to have an idea of regularly going through the whole book. This is also a great mistake. There's no doubt that during times of sickness and affliction, it is acceptable to make an exception and to search out seasonable portions. Other than that, though, I believe it is by far the best plan to begin the Old and New Testaments at the same time, to read each straight through to the end and then begin again. This is a matter in which everyone must be persuaded in his own mind. I can only say it has been my own plan for nearly 40 years, and I have never seen a reason to change it. For another thing, read the Bible fairly and honestly. Determine to take everything in its plain, obvious meaning and regard all forced interpretations with great suspicion. As a general rule, whatever a verse of the Bible seems to mean, that is what it means. Cecil's rule is a very valuable one. The right way of interpreting Scripture is to take it as we find it, without any attempt to force it into any particular theological system. In the last place, read the Bible with Christ continually in view. The greatest primary purpose of all Scripture is to testify of Jesus. Old Testament ceremonies are shadows of Christ. Old Testament deliverers are types of Christ. Old Testament prophecies are full of Christ's sufferings and of Christ's glory yet to come. The first coming and the second, the Lord's humiliation and His glorious kingdom, His cross and the crown, these shine forth everywhere in the Bible. Keep a tight grasp on this clue if you want to read the Bible properly. I could easily add to these hints, if space permitted. As few and short as they are, you will find them most profitable when implemented. The book satisfies and feeds the soul. A poor Christian woman once said to an unbeliever, "I am no scholar. I cannot argue like you. But I know that honey is honey because it leaves a sweet taste in my mouth. And I know that the Bible is God's book because of the taste it leaves in my heart." This book may fall into the hands of someone who loves and believes the Bible, yet does not read it much. I fear there are many such people today. It is a day of hustle and bustle. It's a day of talking and committee meetings and public work. These things are all very well in their way, but I fear that they sometimes reduce and cut short the private reading of the Bible. Does your conscience tell you that you are one of the people I speak of? Listen to me, and I will say a few things that deserve your serious attention. You are the person who is likely to get little comfort from the Bible in time of need. Trial is a sifting season. Affliction is a searching wind that strips the leaves off the trees and brings to light the bird nests. I fear that your supply of Bible consolations may one day run very low. I fear lest you should find yourself at last on very short rations and will enter the harbour weak, worn, and thin. You are the person who is likely never to be established in the truth. I'll not be surprised to hear that you are troubled with doubts and questions about assurance, grace, faith, perseverance, and similar things. The devil is an old and cunning enemy. Like the Benjamites, he can sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Judges 20:16. He can quote scripture easily enough when he pleases. You are not sufficiently ready with your weapons to be able to fight a good fight with him. Your armor does not fit you well. Your sword sits loosely in your hand. You are the person who is likely to make mistakes in life. I will not wonder if I am told that you have done wrong in your own marriage. You have done wrong about how your children were educated. You have done wrong in regard to the conduct of your household, and you have done wrong in regard to the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks. You're not sufficiently familiar either with the lights or charts. You are the person who is likely to be carried away by some deceptive false teacher for a season. It will not surprise me if I hear that one of those clever, eloquent men who can make the worse appear the better cause is leading you into many errors. You are lacking in stability. It's no wonder if you are tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. All these are uncomfortable things. I want every reader and listener of this book to escape them all. Take the advice I offer you this day. Don't merely read your Bible a little bit, but read it a great deal. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16. Do not be a mere infant in spiritual knowledge, but seek to become well instructed in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:52, and to be continually adding new things to old. A religion of mere feeling is an uncertain thing. It's like the tide, sometimes high and sometimes low. It's like the moon, sometimes bright and sometimes dim. A religion of deep Bible knowledge is a firm and lasting possession. It enables a person not merely to say, "I feel hope in Christ," but "I know whom I believed." 2 Timothy 1:12. This book may fall into the hands of someone who reads the Bible much, yet imagines that he's no better for his reading. This is a clever temptation of the devil. At one stage he says, "Don't read the Bible at all." At another he says, "Your reading does you no good. Give it up." Are you that person? I feel for you from the bottom of my soul. Let me try to do you some good. Don't think you are getting no good from the Bible merely because you don't see that good day by day. The greatest effects are by no means those that make the most noise and are most easily observed. The greatest effects are often silent, quiet, and hard to detect at the time they are being produced. Think of the influence of the moon upon the earth, and of the air upon the human lungs. Remember how silently the dew falls, and how imperceptibly the grass grows. There may be far more happening in your soul than you think by your Bible reading. The Word may be gradually producing deep impressions on your heart of which you are not currently aware. Often, when the memory is retaining no facts, a person's character is receiving some everlasting impression. Is sin becoming more hateful to you every year? Is Christ becoming more precious to you every year? Is holiness becoming more lovely and desirable in your eyes every year? If these things are so, take courage. The Bible is doing you good, even though you may not be able to see it day by day. The Bible may be restraining you from some sin or error into which you would otherwise fall. It may be daily keeping you back and protecting you and preventing many false steps. You might soon find this out to your harm if you were to stop reading the Word. The very familiarity of blessings sometimes makes us unaware of their value. Resist the devil. Settle it in your mind as an established rule that whether you feel it at the moment or not, you are inhaling spiritual health by reading the Bible and are becoming stronger even if you don't realize it. This book may fall into the hands of some who really love the Bible, live upon the Bible, and read it much. Are you one of these people? Give me your attention, and I will mention a few things to consider now and in the future. Let us resolve to read the Bible more and more every year we live. Let us try to get it rooted in our memories and engrafted into our hearts. Let us be thoroughly well provisioned with it against the voyage of death. We don't know if we will have a very stormy passage. Sight and hearing may fail us, and we may be in deep waters. Oh, to have the Word hidden in our hearts in such an hour as that. Psalm 119:11. Let us resolve to be more watchful over our Bible reading every year that we live. Let us be jealously careful about the time we give to it and the way that time is spent. Let us beware of omitting our daily reading without sufficient cause. Let us not be daydreaming and yawning and falling asleep as we read God's book, but let us read like a wife reading a husband's letter from a distant land. Let us be very careful that we never exalt any pastor, sermon, book, tract, or friend above the Word. Cursed be that book, tract, or human counsel that creeps in between us and the Bible and hides the Bible from our eyes. Once more, I say, let us be very watchful. It seems that the moment we open the Bible, the devil sits down by our side. Oh, to read with a hungry spirit and a simple desire for edification. Let us resolve to honor the Bible more in our families. Let us read it morning and evening to our families, and let us not be ashamed to let others see that we do so. Let us not be discouraged by seeing no good arise from it. Bible reading in a family has kept many individuals from jail, poverty, and mental and physical harm, as well as keeping them from hell. Let us resolve to meditate more on the Bible. It's good to take with us two or three texts when we go out into the world and to turn them over and over in our minds whenever we have a little free time. Doing so keeps out many vain thoughts. It reinforces the nail of daily reading. It preserves our souls from stagnating and breeding corrupt things. It sanctifies and stimulates our memories and prevents them from becoming like those polluted ponds where the reptiles live but the fish die. Let us resolve to talk more to believers about the Bible when we meet them. Sadly, when Christians do meet, their conversation is often unprofitable. How many frivolous, empty, and uncharitable things are said? Let us bring out the Bible more, and it will help to drive the devil away and keep our hearts in tune. Oh, that we may all strive to walk together in this evil world in such a way that Jesus may often draw near and go with us as he went with the two disciples journeying to Emmaus. Luke 24:13-35. Last of all, let us resolve to live by the Bible more and more every year we live. Let us frequently contemplate all our beliefs and practices, all our habits and tempers, and all our behavior, both in public and in private, in the world and in our own homes. Let us measure everything by the Bible, and let us resolve by God's help to conform to it. Oh, that we may learn increasingly to cleanse our ways by the Word. Psalm 119:9. I entrust all these things to the serious and prayerful attention of everyone into whose hands this book may fall. I want the ministers of this beloved country to be Bible-reading ministers. I want the congregations to be Bible-reading congregations. I want the nation to be a Bible-reading nation. To bring about this desirable end, I cast my coins into God's treasury. Luke 21:1-4. May the Lord grant that it may prove not to have been in vain.